In our church, we're looking through the season of Lent at atonement theories, which is a fancy way of saying biblical pictures or word pictures or images of how to understand and absorb and interpret the meaning of the mystery of the cross. What is it that happened there? Some of these word pictures will mean much to some of you. Some you'll think, oh, I don't like that. And maybe that's why there's different angles that we get pictures from, so that some would speak really deeply to you wherever you come from in life, and others you can kiss and let go if you want. Today is a picture around a snapshot, not this time of sort of right-brained ideas of being adopted or a substitution in our place, but this time it's called computer or reckoning or bookkeeping. This is a Sunday for bookkeepers and auditors and organizers and accountants and number crunchers and left brain rule followers and everything that you wish could be harmonized and be put right that seems out of balance. Paul uses this powerful imagery that you really, in some ways, have to sort of get some Greek to understand it. But in chapter 4, this is what he says. What are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to brag about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due or earned. But to the one without works, who trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned or credited as righteousness. So David speaks of the blessedness of those whom Christ has been put right. Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whom the Lord God will not reckon sin against. In this blessedness, then, pronounced only not on just the circumcised, but on the uncircumcised, we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. We believe that grass will one time wither, that flowers will fade, but that the word of God, it will last forever and ever. All right. In accounting, there are credits and debits. Assets and liabilities, things owed and things due. Any accountant knows in 101 accounting that these ledgers need to balance of sorts. And Paul now will pull a word around reckoning. And for those of you who are from the South, it doesn't mean like I reckon this. It means in an accounting language to reckon or credit or transmit or impute or move over with a pencil into a ledger. Paul will use this strictly bookkeeping term 14 times in 21 short verses in this chapter 4 of Romans, aligning with it 16 times the word faith or trust or believe, something you do with your heart, and then 13 times to be put right, righteousness. My third grade teacher, Mrs. Schoonover, would have had a fit with Paul. She would have. She would say, this is just bad grammar, to say over and over, if you believe, it'll be credited to you as righteousness, to believe, it'll be credited to you as right. Over and over and over. If Paul uses maybe bad grammar, he uses breathtaking theology. Paul is aching and hoping that we could understand something of the mystery of the cross in this bookkeeping image. He turns to an example or a case study or the first father of faith, Abraham, to whom now Jews, Christians, and Muslims look as the one who started so much of what we believe. Paul's brilliant argument will use the supreme example of Abraham to make his point. Everybody thought Abraham was a good person. They were hoping to be like Abraham. If you do a little bit more good, then you do a little bit more bad, then maybe God will be okay with you. And if anybody has ever really looked at the life of Abraham, you know he's a rogue and a ragamuffin and an idiot, like the rest of us. He's a liar and a schemer and a cheat and a goofball. Just ask his wife, really. If you haven't read it, don't take my word for it. Read it on your own. Paul then uses this ledger. Even Abraham said, the book of Genesis, believed or trusted, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's using this image for any who could dare to understand it. Somewhere, there's a bookkeeping ledger on you that kept track of everything you've ever done or said or thought. Think about this just for a moment. Think about anything that you ever did for a moment that would be in sort of, if you will, your credit side, the things owed. How about the half-truths or lies that you ever told? Of course, not now. I mean in middle school. Things that you did to get out of trouble or do to get out of trouble, or things that you've done that diminish the beauty and reality of what God had dreamt once for your life. Imagine that if in your ledger account there was some bookkeeping or graph or record literally that just said, here's all the greedy things, the lustful things, the things that have reduced the perfection of God's hope for our lives. How about if you were to add just maybe a couple things for times that you judged people based on how they looked or how they were raised? What if we were to keep records on all the things that did around your own expectations and assumptions of others that somehow caused a disharmony between you and God and you and others and you and yourselves? Just think if all of our gossip were recorded and all of our pains and sorrows. We could do this all morning, couldn't we? Let's just say maybe in Dave's life, there's just a few things that if God had the time, and I think he really might someday, outside of a dimension of time, to talk about ways in which things have gone wrong for people. I remember as a superintendent, one pastor coming to me saying, I'm done with the ministry, just finished, out of this. I said, oh, pray tell me why. He said something like, well, he had gone with this perfectly pure motive to care for a family, and then later they had said something mean about him and left the church. I said, well, never having done probably anything with a pure motive, what does that look like? And when he couldn't answer it, I said, if it were for a pure motive, probably you wouldn't have minded anything they said. It would have just been pure to give. So on our accounting side, Paul says there's this ledger of stuff that hangs over us that creates guilt and shame, that creates disharmony within our own soul, that's broken relationships with each other and with God. And I hate to just stop there because there's this other part of me. You've all seen it. This sweet, remarkable me who can just do so many nice things. So I'll have a credit side of things maybe God would be proud of. And there was just like this one time, maybe even another time, and maybe in another time. And then I think, like, is this really what it's supposed to look like, that we quibble and play accounting with God, trying to prove to him that somehow the good part of us sort of outweighs this other complicated part? What if there was a mechanism called by St. Francis of Assisi the laudable exchange? What if somehow God could take away our guilt and shame and disharmony? What if God could credit to us the things that could create a new love and a new beauty and restore the image of what he hoped for our lives? Paul says that two things happened for Abraham. He believed, and the credit of all of his mess was transferred to the account of Christ, put in his bucket for Christ to take care of. And then the righteousness of God, literally, those things that create love and beauty and goodness and truth in us, that can be credited to our account so that not only is our shame taken away, but now we have this new way to live. I just talked to a woman yesterday who's facing her own mortality, one of the saints of our church, this beautiful, sparkling little girl of 88 years old. She said to me when she described the work that God has wrought in her life over the years, and I quote, "God has taught me to learn to love to love. All different sorts of people," she would say, "that I never dreamed possible. He's taught me to learn to love to love." Something happened in the heart of Abraham upon the transference of faith, whereby he received the gift of the righteousness or right standing or harmony of God, and whereby his shame and sin and guilt is taken away. Oh, now I don't even care if Paul's grammar is not so good. I want to know, oh God, can you do more of this in me and for me? Yes, he whispers on a Sunday like this through faith. What does faith look like that helps this transmission or this reckoning or this bookkeeping to occur? I'll illustrate it this way. Charles Blodin was a famous tightrope walker. Maybe you've heard of him. He was best known for stringing a cord across the two countries of Canada and the United States above Niagara Falls. He would walk 160 feet above the roaring falls into the rocks with a tightrope and a pole. As he got better over time, he did it on a bicycle. He one time carried a stove and cooked an omelet halfway across. And in his familiarity, he took one day in 1859 a wheelbarrow with him. He went all the way to Canada across Niagara Falls on a string with a wheelbarrow. Thousands had gathered to watch him and scream. One man said, "Do it again, go back the other way, but do it backwards." Charles said, "I think I could." He said, "I know you could." He said, "If you know I could, then get in the wheelbarrow." This is what faith looks like. It's a firm conviction of stepping in to the hands of God. This is what faith looks like. An acquiescence to the truth and beauty of Jesus. This is what faith looks like for people like you and me and broken down old Abraham to climb into the wheelbarrow of a merciful God. And now as Abraham, the founding father of faith, would look forward to a day when God himself would come to make things right, we look backwards to it. And we have this hope. We trust like little children. We believe in God, and it is credited to us as righteousness so that we might become the works of God. I'll close with this. You okay? I'm even ahead just a little bit. When Angie and I first went into the ministry, I had found this really, stumbled into this really good paying job before I was a pastor. And I made more money than probably I should have as a young kid out of school. And when we took off to go to seminary with three little ones and gave up my job and tried to sell our house, we had a vacation plan to Cape Cod that cost more money than a pastor could afford making $10,000 and paying for seminary. It was just a stretch. We were going with another couple to a fancy place, and I was too proud to cancel our vacation. And maybe just in need of it, too. I just thought, oh, this is sort of our last big hurrah before we hold our nose and jump into the wheelbarrow here. So we kept our plans. But the whole week, I kept thinking, we can't afford this. Like, we really can't afford this. I was so uptight about it. I was nervous. I was miserable. I made Angie miserable. It should be on my ledger somewhere, but it's all over there now. When we checked out of the house, I came to find out later that our administrative assistant at the church I was going to serve had called ahead and put it on a visa. They said to me, "The bill's paid. It's all paid. It's done." There was this freedom. There was this gratitude. There was this overwhelming sense that thought, what sort of people would do something like this? And then it turned my attention to a God who would maybe teach them of what it feels like to have our bill paid in Christ in full. Amen.